Father, we just praise you for the joy that you've set aside for us tonight, the joy of being together. We just ask you, Father, to open your word to our hearts and minds that we might behold Jesus Christ. And Father, we'd ask through the agency of your Holy Spirit to just enlighten us and instill in us that response which you would have of us to all these great and glorious things that you've put here for our amazement and our learning. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Peter, and I kidded before about 1st, 2nd, 3rd Peter. It's obviously two letters that we're going to be looking at, 1st and 2nd Peter, both written late in his life. Both make allusions to each one alludes to a specific great event in his life. And the first letter will make reference, and we'll talk about that tonight, to his famous confession in Matthew 16. And that's led to a lot of misunderstanding. So we'll get at that tonight. That's one of the central themes in his first letter. His second letter, he's going to make reference to the Transfiguration. And that's kind of exciting because it's also a very misunderstood event that occurs in Matthew 17. And so Matthew 16 and 1 Peter and Matthew 17 and 2 Peter will be not the only thing in the letter, but a very key piece of the picture. Both of these events have much confusion about them, but the best authority is to listen to an eyewitness, namely Peter himself, and we'll gain much insight from his letters. Before we get into 2 Peter, we're going to find that as we get into this, he's going to resolve a controversy. But before resolving the controversy, it's nice to know what the problem is before I give you the solution, huh? So what we'll start tonight with is to slip back to Matthew 16 and read a story one more time that I'm sure you're all familiar with, but that is worth taking a hard look at. And in Matthew 16, we have the Pharisees rebuked again. And we'll pick it up about verse 13. And when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Good question. What's going on, guys? What do people say that I am? Verse 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "Yeah, but who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a glib phrase. You and I can use it very easily. But that's quite an announcement. This announces that Jesus Christ, we use that as his name, but the last second phrase, word is a title, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the promised one, unique in all of history, past and all of history yet to come. And Peter announces this. Now, lest we miss the point of this, Jesus, verse 17, goes on and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, it's interesting. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Just earlier in the chapter, Jesus make reference to the sign of Jonah. Same name, obviously not the same person, same name. In verse 4, he makes reference to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's interesting that here he, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is son of Jonah, or same as saying son of John. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a very, very important announcement, because up to this point, you know, you can infer it, but this is very overt, very direct, very, very clear. Verse 18, but Jesus goes on to say, "But I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That's a strange commission, isn't it? That commission gets changed a little bit later. But now notice what goes on now. From that time forth, let me pause. How do you think Peter's reaction was to all of this? Wow, I mean, you can see his thumbs under suspenders, you know, and sort of a condoning glance to his buddies, you know. I mean, he had the insight, guys, you know. When you're hot, you know. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, Simon, my Father in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Much confusion about that. We'll come back to that whole phrase. But, I mean, that's got to be a big deal. I mean, Peter may not understand it all, but he sort of knows he's scored, right? But then we get down to verse 21. From that time forth, up till now not so, but from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You think they understood that? No, we know clearly from the record that they didn't appreciate all this until after the fact, looking back. They were reminded that he told them this. They just didn't grab it all. Now, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke you, Lord. Creator of the universe. Let me put you straight, Lord. Huh? He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. You talk about a self-contradictory phrase, you know. Be it far from thee, Lord. Who's giving who instruction here? This shall not be unto thee. Now, it's interesting. Peter just got his big pat on the back, right? We should know anytime this happens, anytime you get a big pat on the back, what's next? A test, anyway. You know, a test. And chances are, a nosedive. So Peter, feeling pretty good about this, is caught off guard here. He's way out on a limb, really off base, right? But did he mean well? Sure, you know. He, like the other disciples, were very, very well schooled in the Old Testament, the prophets, the Messiah, the kingdom. Israel's going to be the world center. All the nations will come and give tidings to the Lord, to Jerusalem. I mean, you go through Isaiah, all the prophets. Magnificent, magnificent kingdom age descriptions. They all knew that. They expected it. Hey, he's here. Messiah's here. The kingdom's going to be set up. Great. What's this business about going to Jerusalem and suffer from the elders, chief priests, those scribes, those turkeys? I mean, he's going to suffer to these guys? And be killed? You got to be kidding. The Messiah be killed? Didn't read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. They weren't sensitive to the two presentations in the Old Testament. The reigning king and the suffering servant. And be raised again the third day. Gee, if they really paid attention, they wouldn't have been so morose that crucifixion evening, would they? They'd count 3 days and watch, huh? But Peter rebukes him. Did he mean well? Was he sincere? Was he wrong? Sincerity and commitment is no defense. Remember that. For the traps you and I fall into. Being sincere, being good intended, doesn't cut it. Still got to be right. Notice now how far we've fallen from verse 18 to verse 23. In 18, you know, I mean, Peter was instructed by the, you know, he gave this observation, this confession as we call it, by none other than the Holy Spirit of the Father. But by the time we get to verse 23, he's speaking for somebody else. Verse 23. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Whew. That's got to be rough. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. In other words, Peter was thinking in the flesh. Okay? Now, to get a little feeling for this, you need to remember the three temptations of Christ. We're in Matthew. You might pop back to Matthew 4. And, in Matthew 3, we have the baptism of, John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And right after the baptism, and we chapter 3 closes with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And by the way, that happens twice. It happens here and it happens in Matthew 17, and Peter will make mention of that in his next letter. But right after that, then was Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tested there by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Okay. Why shouldn't he do that? Why is that a temptation? He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. He could snap his fingers and have a bakery. What's the point? He's walking in our shoe steps. You and I couldn't do that. If he did it as the Son of God, he violates the mission. He is walking by the Spirit. Everything he did by the Holy Spirit. Not as an authority of the Son of God, but by the Spirit. But he answers this temptation. Verse 4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's the mission. Okay, Satan goes up again. He says, "The devil take them up to a holy city and sit upon the pinnacle of a temple. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give these angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot a stone." Satan's quoting Scripture. Satan's very good at that. The fact that someone quotes Scripture to you doesn't sanctify the message. Acts 17:11, right? Okay. All right. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." I'll come back to this pinnacle thing in a minute, but verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain. Now, this is one of the most, the climactic, the third one, it's the most fascinating one to me of all of them, because there's a lot of insight here. The devil taketh him up unto an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. How did he do this? I don't know. Was it a vision? Was it some kind of, it's a spiritual, they're somehow transported. Somehow that communication takes place. Fine. And Satan saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And when you find this recorded, I think it was in Luke 4, it's even more explicit. "All the kingdoms of the world are given to me, and I can give them to whomsoever I will," Satan says. Okay? He says, "All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Interesting, if I offered you, if you do this and that, I would give you all of Balboa Island. Would you be tempted? No, because I don't own Balboa Island. In order for you to be tempted, you have to believe or acknowledge that I own Balboa Island. Otherwise, it's meaningless, right? Christ does not challenge Satan's ability to deliver. Christ does not challenge his possession of these things. "All these things will I give thee," Satan says, "if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then the devil leaveth him, and in the other Gospels it's for a season, not through, but for a while. And behold, angels came and ministered him. Very interesting set of temptations, by the way. What is Satan really offering him in the third of the three? A bypass around the cross. A bypass around the cross. Jesus Christ created the universe. He created all that there is. If he wants it, there's lots of ways he can get it. The way he chose to get it was to pay for it by his blood on the cross so that you and I might live. And what's offered here by Satan is a bypass. "Hey, that's the tough way, guy. I'll give it to y'all. Just worship me." See, that's the background to Peter, you know, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee, not the cross, Lord. That's where in the, where Jesus says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Who is there again? See, the voice that Jesus is hearing through Peter is Satan's temptation once again. Hey, not the cross. Not the cross. Three times at Gethsemane, Jesus has to be off the hook. Three times at Gethsemane, Jesus sweat, as it were, blood. Father, if there's any other way, let's take it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will but thine be done. Three times he has to be off the hook, but submits himself to the will of the Father. A deal the two of them struck before Genesis 1, verse 2. Long, long ago, long before the creation as we think of it, the deal was done between the Father and the Son. Adam's failure was no surprise. Now, by the way, there's a small point, and I won't get into all the technicalities, but when we're in Daniel 9, we study the last verse of Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week prophecy. There's a strange word in there that can mean on the wing of abomination. The word wing in there can mean one of two things. One way is the way it's translated in your King James. Even there, it's a little difficult. The other word, that word is also an architectural term in the Hebrew, meaning pinnacle. And some speculative students of prophecy think what may be suggested there is that the Antichrist will make his appearance from the pinnacle of the temple, the rebuilt temple. And the suggestion is made that the temptations that Satan offered Christ that were turned down will be offered another and accepted, including that third. You want all the nations? I'll deliver them to you. And Satan can. To whom? To the Antichrist. That sets the stage for Revelation 13. Is that valid? I don't know, but I throw it out just to stir it up a little bit. Okay. Now, in Matthew, Jesus is talking about the way of the cross. Okay. Now, one thing, and I don't want to get into a lot of technicalities here because that's not necessarily beneficial, but there is an issue that I'd like to share with you, and that's to distinguish between the church and the kingdom. Okay? I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, in Acts, you know, these apostles are pretty savvy. You know, they've had the crucifixion take place, the resurrection's taken place. You know, a lot's happened. Acts chapter 1, they don't have it all put together because Acts chapter 2 hasn't happened yet, but they're assembled together, verse 4. And we get to verse 6, an interesting thing occurs. And they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Good question. Good question. Because this kingdom that they're talking about, the messianic kingdom, is Israel-centered. You could talk all Paul's letters, you could talk a lot about neat things, but you got to not lose sight of the fact that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament was a kingdom ruled by the throne of David, which did not exist in these days. Rome ruled. David didn't. Even the king was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was Edomite. So this whole business of the throne of David, this whole business of a messianic kingdom, is very literal in the Old Testament. So admittedly, they're blown away. There's a crucifixion, there's a resurrection. They're trying to put this all in perspective. They come back with this question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. What does that mean? That the kingdom will be restored again. He just gets their mind off it because it doesn't concern them. Why? Well, we don't know yet. We will in Acts 2. And Paul will explain in Ephesians 3, and we'll get to that tonight. The church is an interlude, something between where they are now and the kingdom being restored. Will the kingdom be restored? Absolutely. But don't confuse the kingdom in the sense of the messianic kingdom with the kingdom of God in some broad sense, or the kingdom of heaven, which is also a term used to speak of the professing church. There's a distinction from the church itself and its sphere of profession. And we want to get into that a little bit just to avoid some stumblings. Now, this leads us then to another verse that should be part of your repertoire if you are at all inclined to memory work, 2 Timothy 2:15. Is something I commend to you for your outlines or study guides. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul admonishes his charge here. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." We all should do that, right? We all should study. That's our workmanship. You all have a profession. Everyone in this room has something they do as a profession. Great. But your hobby or your avocation or your second, maybe first in priority, but second in terms of urgency or whatever. But the point is you should be studying. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're blowing an evening with us together. To what? To study. Why? To show yourself approved unto God, right? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a very often quoted verse because it contains a key, something that you need to be sensitive to, and that is that scriptures have a focus. Certain scriptures focus on certain things and others on other things, and dividing that can be important. I'll show you an example of that before the evening's over. And one of the things we try to do is understand what was true for Adam is a little different than what was true for Noah, which is a little different than what was true with Moses. Now, if you carry this too far, you can get into some errors too, where you overemphasize so-called dispensationalism, which is a whole other issue. But it is important for us to divide the word of truth, and that means, in effect, make discriminations. Understand what's the church as opposed to Israel. Understand that people can be saved, but not everybody that's saved is in the church.
Oh.
Was David saved? Sure. Is he part of the church? No. Will there people be saved after the church is raptured? Of course. Lots of them. 144,000 bear a lot of fruit. Hey, that's all later. Different deal. And understanding that there are dealings going on, and they go by slightly different ground rules, always by the grace of God, always on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, before and after, but different in some respects. Now, to show you an example of what I mean, turn to Matthew 10. Jesus commands his disciples in an interesting way. And we won't take the whole chapter 10, but we'll just highlight a few things of it. Okay, let's take the first part of it. When he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Glib phrase, isn't it? Profound in its significance. These guys were given supernatural power. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and that lists them. Then get down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Oh, really? I mean, there's some that weren't supposed to hear this. Yeah. "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans. Enter not." Well, wait a minute. A little later, we're going to find out in John. You know, it was the Samaritan where he had the woman by the well. I mean, he goes to Samaria, but that's later. Here, right now, for this context, they are to go where? Verse 6, "To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is an offer of the kingdom to Israel. Okay? "Now, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely ye have received, freely give," and it goes on. Now, it's interesting how many preachers, especially late-night radio preachers, will claim their authority from this passage. But if they do, they don't read verse 9 on. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses, nor a bag before your journey, neither two coats nor shoes nor staff. Okay? And so forth. Now, this is not often noticed unless you're in a very systematic study of the Gospels, is that Jesus commissioned his disciples to do a very special errand, that is to present the kingdom, the messianic kingdom of Israel. And they fulfill the Old Testament prophets, they heal the sick. Is that because he has... I shouldn't say it this way because that would be misunderstood, but it isn't just the idea of healing the sick. I don't want to make them sound not compassionate. That's not my point. It's that it's a sign. It's an Old Testament fulfillment. They should recognize, wow, something's happening. He is here. The Messiah has come. And this is the offer of the kingdom. Now, when did the quote to Old Testament end? Oh, you guys are advanced class. Okay. Luke 16:16, the Old Testament, the prophet, was until John the Baptist. John the Baptist represents the closing of the old era. It doesn't end at Malachi. It does in the sense of, you know, the 39 books of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament ends with John the Baptist. That's why Jesus could say that he was the greatest, and yet the first in the kingdom is greater than John. That strange phrase. Because John the Baptist is, in a sense, part of the, spiritually speaking, of the Old Testament in that sense. Now, we will find, this is Matthew 10, by the time we get to Matthew 12, they really reject him, accuse him, his miracles of being from Satan, Beelzebub, and so forth. So it's Matthew 12 that he declares what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. And it's Matthew 13 that he starts with parables. At that point on, he speaks elliptically or parabolically. To illuminate, no, to hide. And we've been through that. Matthew 13 explains that. Okay. Now, what is helpful, perhaps, is to understand how long was that kingdom presented to Israel. And it's surprising. It is presented to Israel all the way from Matthew 10 through Acts 7. In Acts 7, we have a very, very eloquent presentation by Stephen. Acts chapter 7, we won't read the whole thing. It may take just a survey look at it. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 7, it's a fabulous chapter because Stephen will give you commentary in the Old Testament you can't find in the Old Testament. There are insights here. We could spend the whole evening on here. How we learn things about Abraham you can't find in Genesis. And how you can find all kinds of things. Gives you a study of Acts 7 will give you a totally different perspective of what really happened in the Old Testament. But that's an aside. There must be half a dozen major insights that emerge out of Acts 7, Stephen's summary for us here. But as you get through this, particularly about verses, it'd get complicated again. You'll discover if you get through this, his argument to the Sanhedrin is, it's the last presentation of the kingdom to Israel. He's formally talking to whom? To the Sanhedrin. And what's their response? Okay. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. Tell me no more. I mean, they plugged their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. See, the kingdom is set aside. And what starts? God by the name of Saul. Okay? Now, what's going to happen now, if we go to Acts chapter 8, we'll discover that verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. To Samaria next, right? When we get to Acts 9, we have Paul. This guy Saul is converted to become Paul, right? Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile converted. And Acts 13, Paul is sent to the Gentiles. And incidentally, Peter disappears from the record. That is the narrative record, the historical record. So there's a shift here. What shift am I specifically referring to? Remember back in Acts chapter 1? I meant to pull out one other piece of that for you before we left that. Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He says, not for you to know the times or seasons. Verse 8. See, in lieu of that, get your mind off that, guys. That's not your business. Verse 8 is your business. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Three stages, three definitive stages that are unlocked door by door. And who unlocks each door? Peter. You're right, the church, but specifically the keys of the kingdom I'm going to suggest to you is what's opening that as we go. One interesting thing, and just to, we see Stephen martyred. We see Jesus standing. It's very interesting. The scripture makes a big thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10. What is Jesus doing? Sitting. But what's he standing for here? To receive. Yeah, you bet. You bet. Okay, now, I mentioned, just to give you the feeling, okay, seven is the offer of the kingdom, the last offering, which ends with Saul's appearance. Acts 8 is the new program into Samaria. Acts 9 is Paul's conversion. Acts 10 is Cornelius, the first Gentile. That's where Peter sees the sheet and all that. And then Acts 13 is where Paul is sent as a missionary. That starts the New Testament church as we think of it, really, with Paul in gear moving. Now, Paul is sent to the Gentiles, Peter the circumcision. My authority for that is go to Galatians 2. These are all perspectives that I think are helpful. And we'll just take verses 6 through 9. And it won't be my burden here to make it a study in Galatians. There's a lot here, but there's a couple of thoughts, perspectives I'd like you to have. Galatians 2, verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, see, what Paul is saying, when they saw that the mission to the Gentiles was committed to me, that's Paul saying, as the gospel of circumcision was committed unto Peter. See, Paul's making his argument. I won't get to the whole background of the argument. It doesn't serve a purpose here. But Paul's pointing out the key issue here is that the marketplace was divided into two halves. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were whose responsibility? Paul's. That was his mission. That was his charter. He wished it was to the Jews. Paul's frustration. He wanted to be, he had a passion for his brethren. But that was several times foreclosed. When he gave a speech once, it caused an insurrection. When he finally did write an epistle, he did it anonymously for a lot of reasons. Epistle to the Hebrews. But the gospel of the circumcision was committed to whom? If not Paul, whom? Peter. That was Peter's missionary field, was the Jews. His letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, are written to the saved Jews at that time. For he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. This is where the acknowledgement is mutually acknowledged. I mean, where the roles are mutually acknowledged among them. So Galatians chapter 2 is an authority for that. Now we're going to, when we get into 1 Peter, well we did, when we got to 1 Peter chapter 1 last time, let me refresh your memory and look at verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, last time. Start about verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, that is, speaking to Jewish readers, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you from the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things, and so forth. See, if you read that carefully, you realize that he's assuming that you, the reader, is the conclusion of the mission of the Old Testament prophets. So it's, again, it's a Jewish closure in Peter's mind, in effect. Doesn't mean exclusively, don't misunderstand me, but that's the... Now, so we've talked a little bit about the kingdom, okay? The kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament, offered to Israel, and rejected. John chapter 1, verse 11, he says he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not, right? But as many did receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, and so on. Different issue. Actually much better. But the kingdom is put aside there. Okay. Now, since we're going to get into this whole thing about the church, we're biting off a lot tonight, and we will get to 1 Peter chapter 2, believe me. But let's see the problems it helps resolve for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. First 8 verses are very, very important for you and I, because they will highlight something that will really help you understand, particularly the Old Testament. And that is that the church is not visible in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. And Paul here, Paul writing to the Ephesians, makes it clear that we are the beneficiaries of something that the Old Testament prophets did not see. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace which God hath given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me," Paul, "the mystery," as I wrote before in few words, "by which if ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." See, in other words, what Paul is about to talk about is something that was revealed to Paul by God uniquely. He says, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." That means the Old Testament. As much insight, as much supernaturally inspired insight as is there, what Paul is talking about here was not made known then. It's hinted at here and there. You can find it in the form of gaps, and I'll come back to that. It is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's he all talking about? Verse 6, 7. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That's a breathtaking reversal for a Jew. It's because he's been educated for thousands of years that he's different, he's separate, and these other guys are nothing, you know, and he's everything, and, you know, you get that. I'm exaggerating, but, you know, this whole idea that we are the chosen people and the others benefit only through us, I mean, that whole mentality has a basis in the Old Testament. "But that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." A lot to swallow there for a Jew. "And of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And he goes on. Very important passage in Ephesians. So that hints that the church was not... visible in, when was the church born? When did the church start? Most people would reckon it from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. 120 gather, the Holy Spirit comes down in a visible way, 3,000 are saved, all speaking the different languages, which then go on to the beginning of the missionary era. Okay. Now, what is the true church? It's obviously not an edifice. Most people would quote maybe Matthew 18:20, "where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Is that a promise? No, it's a fact. That's the church. Okay. Now, the authority for the church is well summarized in Colossians chapter 1. You want a mandate? You want an authority for the church specifically? Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Can't miss. I got to start maybe a few verses earlier. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Those are ranks of angels. All things are created by him and for him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. You betcha. That's what Colossians is all about, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. I'm always amused. I do a little bit of reading in advanced physics, and they're always trying to figure out the binding energy of the atom. We go through all through junior high and high school and in college learning that like poles repel and unlike poles attract, right? All remember that from magnetism, from electrostatics, right? You all remember that? Then you get to chemistry, and you have to swallow the fact, well, we've got a nucleus of the atom, which are all positive charges, and around these are the electrons, all negative charges. It all sounds great. So what's holding all those I thought those positive charges repelled. What holds them together? Well, it's a nuclear glue. And the greatest minds in our Western civilization working diligently to try to explain the quarks and all the pieces that somehow explain the nuclear glue. And I'm not disparaging that. It's a very challenging science. However, in Colossians 1:17, it tells you what holds it together. And I'm not being flip or cute. I really mean it. And there's going to be a time he's going to let go. Peter will talk about that too. We get a chance to get into all of this later in Peter. And he, now here's the mandate, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Firstborn here means that's a title, like the firstborn son of the double portion. It's a rank, if you will. But he also is the firstborn, the first fruits. In other words, we will be born also of the dead. And it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. And on it goes. Colossians is a sweep. You can get that on your own. And where's our destiny? In his hands. All the Father give to me shall come to me, and whosoever cometh to me I will no wise cast out. John 10:28, for those of you that need an authority, you want to know where Chuck Missler get this once saved, always saved notion. Lots of places, but we'll take John 10:28 as a safe harbor. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Boy, I love that verse. Because I'm a man. And I can't pluck me out of his hand. I can screw up and lose rewards, and I can embarrass him and be a source of a lot of grief to him, and ingratitude and what have you. But I can't pluck myself out of his hand. How do I know? Because he says so. I love verse 20. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's two hands, people. Two hands. My Father's hand and my hand. There's two hands. You're cupped in there. Can't get out. Noah couldn't get out of the ark either, right? Who closed the door? God did. You bet. Okay. Now, that gets... Why am I in all this stuff? Because I'm back at Matthew 16 in the troublesome verse that says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, right? But my Father's in heaven. Verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. But I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What's this rock mean? There are three views. Now, I'm about to share with you, you will find great scholars behind all three views. Naturally, I'm right and they're wrong. No, I'm kidding. But I want you to understand, we're in a very controversial area. There's a lot of theology rooted here, and I don't want to get into theology as such. We're trying to just be expositional if we can. But still, you can't escape the fact. There are three views here. One is some scholars, good scholars, believe that the rock is the confession itself. Peter's confession itself. That confession is the essence of the rock. There's a way they talk about that. Okay. A second view, very popular view in certain denominations, is that Peter himself was the rock. Resided in Rome, was the first pope, you know. There are people that take that very seriously. The third view is that the rock is Jesus himself. A little harder to realize, but this is the one I'm going to suggest is the important one. Now, a couple of linguistic things while we're here, that'll avoid us having to come back. The word Peter here is Petros, which in the Greek means little stone. Little stone, okay. And by the way, in the grammatical structure, there is no definite article. In English, the definite article is the. The indefinite article is a stone, a car. If I say I have a car, fine. If I say I have the car, I'm being more definite. That's called a definite article. The is definite, A is indefinite in English. In the Greek here, there is no article. So what this suggests is that, Peter, you are one of many pebbles.
This is the end of side one.
So what this suggests is that, Peter, you are one of many pebbles. It's the word petros is little stone, no definite article, implying you're a member of a class, grammatically. Okay. Upon this rock, Petra. It means, and there is a definite article. It's the rock. And by the way, the word here means a large rock. On this, the large rock, I will build my church. I personally believe, I can't prove it to you, but I think I can infer from what else I'm going to show you, that what's missing in the text is the gestures. Thou art Peter, upon, and he's dealing with a pun, Petra, Petros, and he's gesturing to himself. Why do I believe that? Well, let's turn with 1 Corinthians 10. In the scripture, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, you will find the idiom of the rock speaking of whom? Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10, okay, the chapter deals with that very issue. Paul gives you a whole chapter to defend this viewpoint. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that all our forefathers passed under the cloud, were all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all did eat the same spiritual food. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The rock that followed them. What was that rock? Rock was Christ. The water at Meribah, when the rock gave forth living water for the Israelites, that speaks of Jesus Christ. I am the living water, he says in John, and so forth. All those things, we could spend a lot of time tying each one of those to Jesus Christ. Now, that idiom is all through the scripture. And 1 Corinthians 10 deals with that whole thing, and you can just, you know, dig through that yourself without me messing it up for you. But to show you how consistent it is, remember Daniel and the Nebuchadnezzar has the image, the polymetallic image, and the stone cut without hands strikes the image at the base and crumbles it. It crumbles, and that stone grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. What is the stone cut without hands? Jesus Christ. And the mountain, of course, is a government in the idiom of the prophets, and that becomes the millennial kingdom, of course. We're going to see stone, stone, stone all the way through here, and it clearly points to Jesus Christ. Now, that part's easy. But something else, in fact, let's turn, as long as we're in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll start about verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth upon it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. Now, Paul is talking here that he laid a foundation. Okay, I'll come back to this. But the important verse is verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Good. Let me make that point, not cloud it. But it's even a little more complicated than that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because it's more than just Jesus Christ. When you speak of a foundation, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, picking up about verse 19, the last four verses. Paul talking to Ephesians says, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of what? Of the apostles and prophets. Who? See, the foundation in the sense of the church is not just Jesus Christ, it's the apostles and prophets. But Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? When you understand that use of the language, that idiom, those idioms, you can understand these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul talking, Peter talking, Jesus talking. It's consistent that apostles are part of the foundation. But the center, the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple of the Lord, in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. And he goes on. Okay. Now, having said all that, now we're ready to get into 1 Peter 1. Because you need to, it helps, I think, if you understand all the controversies and confusion that has emerged out of Matthew 16. Who's the rock and all this, okay? The ultimate proof of this is Peter's own words. He was the guy that got, you know, rebuked by the Lord that day at Caesarea Philippi. He's the guy that had the, you know, that to whom the dialogue happened. Let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow by it. We'll go on, but let me pause here. Remember, he was talking in chapter 1 about being born again. Twice he uses that phrase. It's not just in John 3, it's in 1 Peter 1. Born again. When you're born, he's continuing the analogy. When you're first born again, what are you? You're a babe in the Word. In the Word. See, as newborn babes, see, you're ready, you haven't grown yet, he's assuming here, desire the unadulterated milk of the Word. That's what the Word really means. Pure, sincere, fine. The unadulterated milk of the Word, that ye may grow by it. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, he's speaking of the Lord, verse 4, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, here also, by the way, Peter uses two different Greek words, lithon and lithoi, the singular and the plural. Coming unto the living stone, singular, that's in verse 4. When he gets to verse 5, he uses the lithoi, the plural stones, okay? In other words, again, we're coming to Christ. He is the rock or the living stone, but he also uses that idiom of us and himself, okay? Now, again, when we talk about 1 Corinthians 3, where it said that there can no foundation be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Another verse you might want to put in your notes by that is Hebrews 4:12. Okay? For there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. Okay? The only foundation one can lay is Jesus Christ. If there's another way to come to God other than Jesus Christ, then we got some real problems, not the least of which is that his prayers were not heard. Because there was another way. He didn't have to go to the cross. If there's any way to get to heaven other than by the blood of the cross, then Jesus Christ died in vain. The Father didn't answer his prayer. Okay. Okay, now, we could talk a lot about keys to the kingdom and so forth. I'm going to suggest to you that the keys were given to Peter, and with that, from Pentecost, where they began at Jerusalem, we looked at Acts chapter 8, where they went to Samaria with Peter, and then Acts 10, the Gentiles were opened up with the Cornelius thing, and then Peter makes a speech, by the way, because running out late of time, I won't get into it now. In Acts chapter 4, Peter himself points out that he's not the rock. Jesus Christ is, in his speech in Acts chapter 4. But in the interest of going on, I'll let you, if you can dig that out on your own. Okay. Verse 6, continuing this theme then, he says, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And he's quoting there Isaiah 28, verse 16, as an aside. Okay. Who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. Not Peter. Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. There again, he's talking about the rejection by Israel. He's made this the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay. This chief cornerstone was a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and the rejected stone he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, but we'll just keep moving, if I may. Okay. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now at this point we can depart and spend an hour talking about kings and priests. There are priests, there are kings, but in the Old Testament situation they were separated. The Levites were the priests and the Judah was the royal tribe. The two tribes, Levites and were separate. The royal line, the priest line were separate, okay? Never to mingle. And so that concept is separate, but it's interesting, here we have confirmed the idea, the notion, which we'll discover if you study the scripture carefully, the concept that of kings and priests being of the same occur three places only. Melchizedek, who would disappear in obscurity if it wasn't for the book of Hebrews making a point of it, that Jesus Christ is a priest, he's our priest, right? But not after the Levitical line, but after Melchizedek. Melchizedek was very strange because he was both a priest and a king. Strange, mysterious character in Genesis. Abraham offers him tithes. The second place that a king and priest is the same is in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews spends a good portion of its efforts making that point, that he is unique as being a king and a priest. Here Peter gives us a clue which helps us unravel the book of Revelation, because we have a strange event there occurring where we have the 24 elders who put their crowns down, and the 24 elders are kings and priests. And it's for that reason that some of us, it doesn't mean we're right, but some of us believe that they symbolize the church. And there's a lot of reasons that the 24 is the link to the church. David organized the priest in 24 courses, so the number 24 is suggestive of the priest. There's another interesting structural thing. There is a gap in Daniel 70 weeks between verses 26 and 27. There is a gap in Revelation chapter 12 between verses 5 and 6. It turns out there are gaps, and each place the gap speaks of, and I'll show you a couple tonight if we don't run out of time, where Peter also does the same thing. But if you list those gaps, each gap refers, in effect, creates an interval that is, in effect, the interval in which the church is inserted. And how many gaps do you think you find in Scripture? 24, right? 24. There's 24 of those. And there's a list floating around if somebody wants them. Okay. So I won't badger this royal priesthood any. We've done enough of that, I think. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, he speaks of the believers as a nation. And that's Peter's whole mentality here. Just as Israel was born out of Egypt, drawn out of the world, wandered in the wilderness through all its failures, before getting to Canaan, the rest of Canaan, that rest, that peace of being in the promised land. He likens us the same way. We're born again. We're here, he refers to a people of his own, a nation, the people of his own, right? And we are in that wilderness. He opens his letter and repeatedly speaks as strangers and pilgrims. He treats us as if we're in the wilderness wandering, the wilderness of the, we're out of the world. We're no longer in Egypt. And yet we're strangers here. You see, that's his whole perception. A holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but now the people of God. Now here he's making that reference from Hosea. Remember in the book of Hosea, where Hosea named his kids, you are not my people, you are my, remember how he changed, kept that same idea here, where for a while God turned his face away from Israel, you are not my people. The good news is he again will turn his face and the arm, you know, that whole thing that Hosea deals with. He's making a reference here, you see. In time past, you were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers or sojourners and pilgrims. Notice the order. You're strangers first. Your first step is to become a stranger to the world, to disengage. That. It says, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And again, if Peter was here in his mind, you can tell what's in his mind is the same kind of war that Israel had where they, you know, against Amalek. Amalekites and that whole business where he came out of, this is in Exodus 17 for those of you who may want to dig it up. The analogy is to Amalek, to Israel, is our carnal desires. Remember Amalek, the king was Agag, and that was the forebear of Haman. Remember Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther? That whole against the flesh and the spirit conflict. And that's in Peter's mind here as we go forward. You see, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior, conversation, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you can't avoid them accusing you in evilly, but you can not you can endeavor not to deserve it. In other words, to be held without reproach. Even Daniel, if you recall, in Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den thing, even Daniel's enemies had to confess that they could find nothing against him, except that he kept the law of God. And that's what was up. Yes, putting the lion's den, but it also called Darius to pray all night for him, which is an interesting situation. But that's Daniel. I'm getting a little off the subject, you know. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. We're supposed to be law-abiding. That's what he's saying. Why? As a witness. As a witness. Submit yourself to every ordinance of men. For whose sake? For peace and harmony in the neighborhood? No, for the Lord's sake. We're talking about a witness here. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as as unto them that sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. Okay? The idea is to be obedient to the laws. For so is the will of God, that by, with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he goes on, Peter says, as free, but not using your liberty as, for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. You have a Christian liberty, but with it goes an obligation. That liberty, you're free from the law. And of course, Paul, being a Pharisee, really deals with that in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. You're free from the law. But in that liberty, you're not to use it maliciously, but rather to use it as a basis of witness, as servants of God. Now we get into 4:17 has packed in it four admonitions. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I try it. I can't add anything to that. I can't get in the words and point out that it means something different. Hey, that's what it is. Hey, it's honor all men. Love the brotherhood of believers, the fellowship of believers. Fear God. If you do that one, I think the other three fall into place. Huh? Honor the king. We're putting, you know, it's a civil obedience plea. Servants, be subject to your masters with fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. It's easy to honor a good master, right? What about that SOB that you happen to work for? He says, but also, not only the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is thankworthy, praiseworthy. See, if you suffer for what you've done wrong, hey, you deserve it. If you suffer for something you didn't do, but in a way that honors God, hey, that stores up a reward for you. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. What glory is it when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. See, in other words, any time you think you've been wronged, okay, what Peter's going to lead up to here is, remember him. He didn't do anything wrong. And he took it all on. You got a little gripe because you got something that you didn't feel was coming? What about him? See, for hereunto you're called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In what sense? In terms of enduring, see? Speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, Pilate was amazed. He kept silent. Right? Reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And by whose stripes we are healed. For ye are as sheep going astray, but are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You can almost hear him quote from here. The flavor of this is very similar to Isaiah 53. For all we like sheep have gone astray, and so forth. But notice now, we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Who is the shepherd and bishop of souls as far as Peter's concerned? Jesus Christ. He wrote these letters just before he died. I do not see him here seeing himself as a pope. I'm not trying to be cute, and I'm not trying to offend any Catholics. But I think it's important to understand where Peter's coming from to really hear him out. Okay. Okay. We made it through 1 Peter 2. Didn't think we'd even get into it, did you? 1 Peter 3 has a first verse has something all the boys will want to write on, make a plaque out of and hang in your hall. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. How many of you girls have had that quoted to you at one time or another? The rest of you girls weren't listening. Yeah, okay. This gives me an excuse to detour a little bit. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, and then he goes on to talk about a specific problem. But in this area, I feel it helpful, perhaps, to mention another passage that deals with the same issue by Paul in Ephesians 5. And it's interesting, before we jump into that, I have frequently had an opportunity to speak on marriages, and we all know at least three bases for marriage. We speak of marriage biologically as the union for procreation, to continue the races, and so forth. We speak of marriage psychologically as that mechanism to create a partnership to endure life's joys and sorrows. We also speak of, so there's biological, psychological. A third basis of marriage is sociological, the whole concept of the family unit being the element from which we build the molecule of the tribe, and you put those together, you have the nation. Now, it's interesting, in all three of those, they're all about the breakdowns, and I won't get into the biological thing for the moment, or the psychological, which you have enough, but just look at the sociological breakdowns. The prevalence of divorce, the breakdown of family units, the prevalence in our society of something less than an integrity of the family. So those are three classical, there's probably some others, ways of looking at marriage. But all these miss the most important of all. All of these miss the supernatural basis of marriage. And by that, I'm not just speaking, by the way, of the husband and wife really having a spiritual relationship. I'm speaking something much more profound, in a sense, than that. And I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. And I won't go through this too tediously because some of you are very familiar with the material. At the same time, I can't pass over this area without at least highlighting a few things for you to think about. But first of all, Paul, like Peter, starts in Ephesians 5, verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, it sounds simple. It's not that easy. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's a heavy trip. And my wife and I were having a real tough time many years ago, and she read this, and she said, gee, if she's supposed to submit herself to her husband as the church is to Christ, she just got through with Colossians, the companion epistle to Ephesians, where Christ is to be preeminent in all things. So I was, as far as she was concerned, in bad shape spiritually in a lot of other ways. But she figured that's the Lord's problem, not hers. And so she decided one day to hold me preeminent in all things. That doesn't mean she felt I deserved it. Quite the contrary. She had a long list of things. But she felt that's the Lord's problem, not hers. See, chain of command, that was her concept. But she went far beyond what Paul said here. And I got home one day, and everybody laughs. Everybody thinks I'm kidding, but it was really very vivid in my mind. I got home one day and sat down to dinner. And first thing I opened the icebox, there were my favorite things. Not the kids. See what happens when you get married? Up to the time you get kids, you know, all your favorite things, your wife, you know, take care. The kids start coming, and their favorite things are in the icebox. You know, I won't ask you to give her a test as to what your favorite things are. She may have forgotten. Okay, but I got there. There's all my favorite things. Sat down for dinner. Hey, best silver. I didn't have the plate with a crack. I had a, you know. And the fork, you know, wasn't redesigned by the garbage disposal. It was. I laugh about it, but let me tell you, it was less than 12 hours. I said, time out. What's going on here? I mean, it was so dramatic a change in her lifestyle. Not a word spoken. She just did it. But I knew something was up. That's what she did. I was reading Ephesians 5, this thing I'm supposed to submit to you, like the church to Christ. And he said, he's supposed to be held in preeminent, so I'm putting you preeminent. Well, gee, that's kind of neat. Better read Ephesians 5 again, right? You get down here, it says, therefore the church subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Everything. Hey, that's going to be pretty neat. Then I got to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even if Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, I wish I did a better job of that for Nan. But that's my job. See, love her supremely. And then he goes on here, and how he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And he goes on. Now, just about the... Now, that's... But, and there's a whole thing about Nan and I, our marriage, and she's done some tapes, and she's now invited all over the world to always kid her, and says that she's the only wife I know that makes a living going around telling girls about how unlovable her husband is. Try to swallow that for a while. But she does go, what the Lord has done in our lives is supernatural and interesting. But that's not my point. We can talk about that sometime, but that's not my point. Because you get down, just about the time you're wading through Ephesians 5 and you think you understand what he's talking about, you get to verse 32. And this is where Paul throws you a curve. This is the great mystery. So you think he's talking about husbands and wives. No. He flips the whole thing over. I speak of Christ and the church. Now, what's fascinating to me, if we went to, remember, we've all been to Hosea 12:10, that the Lord speaks to us by similes and types, right? It fascinates me to go through the scripture and discover that the Lord has established the marriage as his most profound way to communicate himself. And we find that all the way through. Israel is typed as the wife of Jehovah, right? And Hosea chapter 2 deals with that. We won't take the time tonight because we'll run over. We even have that idiomology, and Ezekiel speaks of Israel as the harlot, the adulterous wife of Jehovah. And in Revelation 18, we're fascinated, where we have Mystery Babylon, the harlot, this mystery thing, boasting, I am no widow, and so forth, right? I'm not divorced and I'm not a widow. What is she contrasting herself to Israel? So Mystery Babylon is contrasting herself to Israel. What is Israel? Spoken of as a widow and a harlot, in Lamentations 1 and Isaiah 54 being examples. Isaiah 54:4 and Lamentations 1:1. I won't go through all this detail. It's something that's been in the tapes before. If you're interested, and you can dig it out. Book of Ruth. Here we have a Gentile Naomi Ruth Boaz, Naomi a type of Israel, restored to the land. Ruth, a Gentile bride of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, in the plot line, by accomplishing the redemption, restores Naomi to her land, that is Israel, to the land, and takes to himself a Gentile bride. Very deep typology in the book of Ruth, a little four-chapter book that's just a gem. In that. And of course, as they toast the marriage, they say, may your house be like Peleg. Very strange toast if you understand Genesis 38 and realize Peleg was the illegitimate, you know, it was the illegitimate offspring of this strange thing with Judah and his daughter-in-law, whatever. But in the 10th generation, we know from Leviticus, the 10th generation, 10 generations have to go before the illegitimate can inherit, and 10 generations from Peleg is none other than David. And we realize buried in Ruth there, and this little thing is a prophecy that a few generations more and we'd have the king, David the king. So Saul was not an afterthought. I mean, David was not an afterthought. And God had it ordained long, long before. But anyway, moving on, we have this whole idea. Every time that God has a major thing to communicate, he does it through the marriage, using the marriage as a model for us to understand him, not just to get along in some sanctified way here on the earth alone. Much more going on here. And another example is Adam as a type. I'm speaking of Adam as a type now. We hear Jesus Christ carries the title the last Adam. So in that, he's there. Adam is a type where he's the failure, Christ is the fulfillment, or the cleanup of it, if you will, the redemption of it. But to the extent that Christ is spoken of as the last Adam, Adam was then a predecessor, or typologically a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us, Paul tells us in 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. Eve was, but Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. And it's very, very interesting to realize that when Adam came home and Eve had blown it, he knew it. You know, and if it was you and I coming home, we'd say, boy, are you in trouble, kid? When the old man finds out, you're in deep, deep trouble, you know. Adam didn't do that. He knew that she had lost her immortality. She had sinned. And he loved her so much, he consciously, knowingly chose to join her. Now, I'm not here to vindicate what Adam did. He sinned. But it's interesting to know that after that, there came the offspring and the promise of the Redeemer. Had he not done that, she would not have been saved. You see, if he had said, hey, you're in trouble, kid, it's the end of it. He's still clean. He's still, you know, clothed in light and sinless. She's got big problems. Adam gave himself for her that she might be saved. He may not have known that. I'm not just trying his action. I'm speaking typologically. But he gave himself for Eve. Loved her so much, he chose to be with her in her destiny, whatever it is. Christ did too. He loved us so much that he allowed himself to be made sin for us. See what God is doing in terms of communicating from the marriage? Is the marriage important? It's he that's important, but that's the way he uses it to communicate. The other great example, my favorite example, I guess, is Genesis 22 and 24, where we have Abraham's offering of Isaac, where Abraham's the father, Isaac's the son. They act out this prophecy. 2,000 years later on the same hill, another father offers his only beloved son. Two chapters later, the father commissions his eldest servant to go gather a bride for Isaac. Eldest servant's name is Eliezer, meaning comforter. He gathers a bride for Isaac. That whole thing, again, of the bride with Isaac is a communication of what? The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the bride, the church. So, all I'm really getting at is that in the marriage, there's far more than simply a useful sociological unit that God would like to have in an orderly way and a profitable witness. There's far more going on there than we have any idea. We only get a glimpse of it. So, we did get into 1 Peter. I won't get into full chapter 3, but we'll make use of the time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they any obey not the word, they also may be without the word. They also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, and whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A lot here. Main issues, of course, dealing here with being unequally yoked. Those of you that aren't familiar with that, in 2 Corinthians 6, it speaks of being equally yoked. But sometimes life is like that, especially where two people marry and then one gets saved, the other isn't. You're suddenly in an unequal yoke situation. Tough spot. Tough spot. What's it suggesting here? Is that being, even if you have an unsaved husband, you're in subjection to him to the extent you can be, so that they will see the witness. The idea is to be a witness. Actions speak louder than words. It doesn't say witness to him. It says be a witness. Big difference. Now, it also speaks here a little bit of adorning. I'm always fond of giving a little Greek lesson here. You know the word in the scripture for the world is cosmos. And cosmos means to bring order out of chaos. And that's the root word from which we get the term cosmetics. See, I just thought I would share that with you girls to help you. For which, of course, as men, we're deeply grateful. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm in real trouble. Yeah, I'm real, real trouble. Yes. Moving right along. Peter here isn't saying, don't misunderstand, by the way, he's not saying you shouldn't braid your hair. That's not his point. Let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. He's not saying that wearing gold or putting on apparel or braiding your hair is bad. That's not his point. He's saying that's not what who's adorning. Let it not be that outward adoring, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And boy, the Psalms and the Proverbs are full of adulation of the woman with the quiet spirit. And I think that sort of speaks to itself. But we get down here a little more and give some examples. Verse 5, for after this manner in old time of the holy women also who trusted in God, adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. And incidentally, bear in mind, she was old and promised child. She recognized that, hey, God is working. She still was in subjection to Abraham. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any terror. In like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Hey, guys, you better do your homework. You're supposed to understand women. Now, don't laugh. Why is that so funny? It's tough, I guess. But interesting, that you girls, remind your husbands, says, in like manner, your husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. That says you guys ought to do some homework. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. The weaker sex is the stronger sex because the stronger sex is weakness for the weaker sex, right? That way it goes, something like that. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, for the strangest of all reasons. Why does Peter say you should do all these things? So that you have a nice harmonious household, you don't keep the neighbors next door awake with all your arguing? No, that's not those. Last phrase of verse 7 you should think about. That your prayers not be hindered. Does that mean if you pray by yourself, he won't hear you? No, I didn't say that. It does say if the two of you pray together, you get priority treatment. Nan and I have discovered that. And this is probably one of several places I could claim the scripture to prove what we've experienced is true. But when we pray together, whether it's about business or the kids or some problem, when we pray together, it gets fixed. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if I pray by myself, it doesn't. I'm not saying that. I am saying that it pleases the Lord to respond to the husband and wife praying together. Nan and I do this imperfectly because I usually get up at 4 and I'm on my way and we have a strange lifestyle. But when we can, and it's often, we start the day in prayer together, on our knees. On our knees together, covering what she has, what I have, go through it. In the evening, not as regularly as I wish I could test you. Candidly, we don't do it like we should do, but we frequently. We try, begin and end each day in prayer, on our knees. Literally on our knees, because some others It's just somehow psychologically helpful to be before the throne. But together, let me share with you something very, very erotic that we've also discovered. You know what's really neat? Especially when I leave for a trip or whatever, is to be in embrace with your spouse and pray for each other, whispering in the other's ear. Man, guys, in the arms of a beautiful woman, whispering in, you know, to the Father in your ear, put a hedge about you and to shield you and to protect you and whatever. And you do for her. Commit her to the Lord while you're absent, one from another. That's wild. That's wild. That's fun. Just a little aside. But I don't know where the scripture says you should do it in embrace, whispering to each other. Well, I can tell you it's great. It works. Why do I have the feeling I'm going to get letters on this one? Moving right along. Incidentally, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from the speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. I can't add much to that. It's direct, practical stuff. It's also clear, though, by the way, that when he says, finally, my brethren, this all falls out of what he said before. But incidentally, this business, you know, not rendering evil for evil, there is a secular phrase that I picked up somewhere, and I had little plaques made, and when there's a group of us that are in a situation in a business where we were in one of these companies where a number of us, after repairing the company well, went on to other things, but felt that there was a history that needed some dealing with. We ignored it. I just Christmas gave the whole gang, wherever they were in the four winds of the earth, sent to them a little plaque that said, living well is the best revenge. Right? And there's nothing to the scripture yet, but that's sort of the spirit of the thing, is that there's no room for retribution or revenge in a Christian's walk. And even in the secular sense, quite apart from the spiritual thing, is the best revenge is just to go on and do well and let the past take care of itself. Living well is the best. I don't know where that comes from, but I think that's great. You can define that as you want. Now, we get to verse 12, and this is one of those things that we'll pick up next time, but I'll give you the mystery. Peter here quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. He says, he quotes here to conclude his argument. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Period. And he stops. He is being editorial. He has censored part of that. If he finished the psalm, he would say, to cut off a remembrance of them from the earth. But he doesn't quote that. And what we will deal with next time is, why does he do that here? And why does the Lord do the same thing in Luke 4 when he, in the synagogue, reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and doesn't finish? He stops at a comma and puts down the book. We find several places in the scripture where there's an incomplete quote. And we discover when we peel that onion and get into it, it's not accidental or just an abbreviation. There's a very good reason why to finish the thought is inappropriate, because it would not be rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And so we'll take that up next time. And we'll move right along. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you loved us so much as to allow Jesus to be made sin on our behalf. Father, we thank you too for our marriages. We thank you, Father, that you've chosen these instruments to communicate to us you, to communicate to us the relationship that you've ordained between Christ and his church. Father, we would just ask that you would take all these things and help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. instill in us that response which you would have of us to all these things. And as we go forward, Father, we would just ask you to increase in us an appetite for the things of your word. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.